So we're going to begin this morning a series on Hosea. We've got four Sundays before we get into the summer, so I'm dividing this up into about four, so we'll be sort of racing through the book. The title that I want to give to the series, which I think very kind of sums up the whole book of Hosea, is The Perseverance of Love. And I think the reasons for that will come out as we go through. First question to tackle, I think, when we start on a book like Hosea is, where on earth is it? And if we can get that sorted out this morning, it'll save us a bit of trouble the next few Sundays. If you open the Bible about halfway through, you've got Isaiah. And then the next big book is Jeremiah. Brief bit of Lamentations, and then a big wadge of Ezekiel. And then it's Daniel, and the very next one is Hosea. It's page 1040 in my Bible, which will be absolutely useless to you. Yeah, there you go. Everyone's different. So I'm going to read this morning chapter 1 and chapter 3, and then we're going to look at some of that stuff together. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." And so he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again, and she gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I'll save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. And yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.'" Now we're going to skip chapter 2 for the moment and go straight on to chapter 3. "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again, although she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, although they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.' And so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, 'You're to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." Usually with the prophetic books, it's helpful to have a little bit of background. And so I want to begin this week by sketching three stories that I think we need to know something about if we're going to understand this book. The first story that we need to understand a little bit about is the story of the nation of Israel. If you'll forgive me a little bit of a history lesson this morning, until about 1000 BC, the 12 tribes of Israel existed in a kind of loose confederation. Every now and again, someone like Gideon would come and lead the nation for a while, but most of the time, they were separate tribes doing their own thing. And they struggled to keep any kind of a toehold in the land that God had given them. Most of the time they were threatened, and sometimes they were dominated by enemies such as the Philistines. Then came the kings. The first king was Saul, who turned out actually not to be much good. And then came David, who unified the kingdom, captured Jerusalem, made it the center of his government. This, they had finally arrived. He defeated his enemies in battle. He carved out a medium-sized empire in the process. David was the great king that they always looked back to with a kind of nostalgia and looked forward to another king that God would send sometime in the future, the Messiah. Under David, Israel's faith in God grew strong just as the nation itself prospered. So that's David. Next up after David comes Solomon. Solomon wasn't a warrior, but he was a builder. He built the temple of God, the magnificent temple of God in Jerusalem. That took him 7 years. Then he built his own palace. That took him 13 years. And then all through his reign, there is a whole set of prestigious building works that come one after another. The downside of that, however, was that all of it required slave labor to do it. First of all, it was the aliens, the foreigners who lived in the land, who were co-opted to be pressed labor. But then increasingly, as the building projects got bigger and the ambitions of Solomon increased, it was the main body of the people who got dragged into having to work for nothing for the king. And resentment grew. Then when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam takes over. Now, if you want to know about lousy leadership, Rehoboam is your man. He's an absolute object lesson in it. Anything you want to know about leading really, really badly, you can probably learn from this man. A delegation comes to him on the occasion of his coronation. Comes from the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. And they say, in effect, congratulations on becoming king. Our people have had a tough time in recent years with all the constricted labor for building projects and so on. We have really struggled, but if you can ease off on that, we will gladly serve you with loyalty and obedience. And Rehoboam says, give me 3 days, I'll think about that. Comes back 3 days later. And he gives his answer in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given to him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and he said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I'll scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people. The result, I think, was entirely predictable. This is the kind of great macho leadership that only a truly weak, insecure little man can produce. And produce it he did. The northern tribes split off. The cry went up, everyone back to his home. We're going to run our own show from now on, and run their own show they did. And there was, of course, nothing that Rehoboam, with just two tribes still loyal to him, could do about the 10 tribes that puddled off and did their own thing. It was a disaster for Rehoboam and the little rump of his kingdom that was left, which became known as Judah. But also, in a different kind of way, it was a disaster for the northern tribes that became known as Israel, under their new leader, Jeroboam the First. A number of things were really pretty disastrous about this. For a start, the faith of God's people had previously been based on the temple in Jerusalem. Now, when you've declared independence, that's clearly no longer acceptable, because Jerusalem is the seat of Rehoboam's government. And so, again, going back to 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 27, Jeroboam said, if these people of mine go up to offer sacrifice at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to Rehoboam. It's impossible to maintain temple observance in this new situation. And so, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." So he rejects the temple and all it stands for. He sets up alternative shrines and decorates them with, wait for it, golden calves. I mean, that is terribly bad news. The calves and bulls were religious symbols both in Egypt and in Canaanite religion. They represented power and fertility. And you may remember, if you go back to the story of the Exodus, just how apoplectic Moses had been when he went up to get the Ten Commandments. And when he returned, he found that the people of Israel under Aaron had built a golden calf and were worshipping it. This was the worst thing in the world that you could do, religiously speaking, almost. And here are the northern tribes doing the same thing again. And increasingly, northern Israel feels the need for alliances with other nations around them. They haven't got the unity with the south anymore, so they need to build other alliances. Increasingly, they are influenced by the nations that they ally with. And they're influenced by the Baal worship of those nations. And the Baals were supposed to guarantee fertility and power and wealth. And the other thing about them was that they made not only no moral demands on their worshippers, but their worship was riddled with orgies and drunkenness and what was known as sacred prostitution. It was a pretty rancid affair. And that increasingly was what Israel was getting into. And all of that came from the division of the kingdom. The other disastrous thing, of course, was that the whole nation was built on the rejection of the legitimate authority that had been set up by God, the descendants of David and Solomon. And that meant that every northern king struggled to establish the legitimacy of their rule. And the result of that was instability and coups and massacres and all kinds of stuff, which was highly destructive of the nation. And as you go through the histories of the thing, you got prophets like Elijah and Elisha who challenge it all, but with limited success. And so you come to Hosea. And when Hosea begins his ministry, Jeroboam II is king. And Jeroboam II actually was a pretty successful king. Not a very godly king, but a successful one. He was a great military leader. He reconquered territory that Israel had previously lost. He was able to preside over wealth and apparent success during his long reign, and complacency took over. People came to the stage of feeling everything's going great, nothing can go wrong. It was, of course, a fool's paradise, and just sketching through the events that happened. In 753 BC, Jeroboam died. 10 years later, in 743, Israel already was being forced to pay heavy tribute to the new power on the block, which was the Assyrians. They are already a puppet nation. In the 730s, about 10 years after that, Israel joined a number of other local states in a revolt to try and regain their independence. They totally failed. The result was that they lost great swathe of their territory and thousands of their people were taken into captivity. It was a disaster. Then finally, the last king of Israel was a man called Hoshea, who again made a bid for independence. His plan was to get Egypt on board and get an alliance with Egypt that would overthrow the shackles of Assyria. He was captured before he could do anything. The Assyrians invaded the land. They besieged the capital city of Samaria for 3 desperate years. The end of it was that the entire population, every last man and woman of the place, was carted off into exile. End of. And so the story of the northern territory of Israel was that they turned their backs on God. They were supposed to be God's people. They turned their backs on him. They mixed worship of the Lord with all kinds of worship of other gods. And they chose to ignore God's law. And eventually the chickens came home to roost. And they learned that choices carry consequences. And that is the underlying story. That's the underlying situation, if you like, in the background of all that Hosea has to say through the 14 chapters of his book. That's story number one. Story number two is the story of Hosea and Gomer. Now, here is a guy who's writing this book who has an incredible amount of pain in his life. He's fallen in love with a woman. Her name is Gomer. And whether Hosea knows it or not at the beginning, Gomer is a serial adulterer. He marries Gomer, they have children. But whose children are they? Because actually Gomer is sleeping around with just about anyone in trousers. It is a terrible betrayal in any age, but even more in that period of history. It brings terrible shame on Hosea. And that's reflected in chapter 2 in some of the ways that he reacts. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife. I'm not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness between her breasts. I will not show my love to her children because they're children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I'll go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. And Hosea is torn apart. He cannot ignore his wife's adultery. He cannot help knowing that actually the children who are on the face of it are his, are probably not his at all. That's one side of it. And the other side of it is that he cannot either stop loving this woman and reject her completely. In all of this, at least as he looks back, he sees the leading of God because God is speaking to him through all of this. So what happens when the children come along? Chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Jezreel was the site of one of the most notorious massacres in Israel's history. It was the place where Jehu overthrew the dynasty of Ahab, who himself was a thoroughly bad lot. And in a sense, Ahab had it coming to him. But in one of the frequent coup d'etats, Jehu overthrew all of that. Now, you might have said, that's fine. He then proceeded to kill every person with any kind of connection at all with Ahab. And you read about that in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 11. And what started off as a coup ends up as a massacre. This is what it says. And so Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained in the house of Ahab, as well as all his chief men, his close friends, and his priests, leaving him no survivor. You add all of that lot together, and that's a heck of a lot of people. Next up, in the family, the happy families, not quite, of Hosea, comes a daughter. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, called her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel. How can you love the illegitimate daughter of your wife's brazen unfaithfulness? An unfaithfulness that's actually thrown in your face every day of your life. How can you love a child like that? And the name that he gives reflects that. Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you aren't my people, and I'm not your God. Is it mine? I don't think so. Part of my family? Clearly not. Not mine. The three names spell out Hosea's judgment on Gomer in verses 2 and 5. I will not show my love to her children because they're children of adultery and so on. It's not hard to understand, I think, where Hosea is coming from when he does that. But this isn't the end of the story. This is the natural human bit that anybody would do, I guess, or many, many people would do. But it isn't the end of the story because try as he might, Hosea finds that he cannot stop loving his wife. Comes out in chapter 1 and verse 10. And yet, The Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved ones. After everything, Hosea senses a godly compulsion to take this woman and her children back. The Lord said to me, go and show your love to your wife again, although she's loved by another and is an adulteress. And here is the thing. Out of a situation of terrific pain, Hosea learns something about the heart of God that he didn't know before. The most unredeemable, painful failure in his life becomes for him a window that helps him to see God in a new way. And there is something I think incredibly encouraging in this, isn't there? That the Lord can and he will take the worst messes in our lives and he will bring astonishing good out of them. And Hosea's home life mirrors the life of his nation, who've turned away from God, but it shows him something more than he will ever know by just looking at the politics of the day. It shows him something straight into the heart of God. So that's the second story, the story of Hosea and Gomer. The third story that we need to understand here is the story of God's love affair with his people. Because ultimately the prophecy of Hosea reflects the history of his nation. It's illuminated by his family experience. But it isn't actually about either of those two things. It's actually about the Lord's. And the book of Hosea is a portrait of God and the relationship that he seeks to have with his people then and with us right now. What is that relationship? The underlying analogy here is that it's like a marriage. God seeks a relationship with his people that is like a marriage, a relationship that should be a relationship of love and total commitment on both sides. That's what God wants. God wants every bit of us to be given to him, and he has given every bit of him to us. We celebrate, we commemorate that every time we have communion, that God held nothing back. Part of God's commitment is that he provides for us. Chapter 2, verse 8. God says, I was the one who provided for you the things that you've thanked other people for. Like a marriage, God's desire is for that relationship to be exclusive. No other gods alongside him. Nothing else that we worship. Nothing else that comes first in our lives. There will be other things that are important, other people that are important, but nobody who takes the number one spot. And if the Israelites thought, as they did, that it would be okay to with God for them to continue to worship him and at the same time trundle off and worship the Baals amid their shrine prostitutes, they were very much mistaken. They thought that, if you could recognize God on a Saturday, the Sabbath day, and you could then go off and do the other stuff, and that would be absolutely fine. God says very clearly here, that isn't right. That isn't acceptable. And in fact, the litmus test of true worship is not how loud we sing, how long we pray, how often we do it, or what places we go to perform worship, but it's actually whether our worship in church reflects our life where the Lord comes first. And the message of the prophets is very clearly that without that, all the religion in the world is a stench in God's nostrils. And in chapter 2, verse 11, God says, I will stop all of her celebrations, all the Israel's celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. Now these are religious occasions. And God says, I'm going to put a stop to it. I hate it. It's something I dislike intensely because it doesn't come from a life that honors me. Perhaps The most vivid expression of this principle is in the book of Amos, just a couple of books further on. Is it two books? Yeah, two books further on. Where God says to his people, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. away with the noise of your songs. I'm not going to listen to the music of your hearts, but let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. God's saying, look, I'm looking at your life. That's where the worship needs to be. And then the icing on the cake is when you come together and you're able to express it publicly. So there's an exclusiveness that God's looking for. God's love for us is, in one sense, a romantic one. It's a passionate affirmation, very much an affair of the heart, but it is never deluded. God's love is never blind. He knows what we're like. He knows our sin, our failure, our selfishness, our inconsistency. When we lose the plot, God knows about it. What's more, our choices carry consequences. They did for Israel because the nation was destroyed ultimately. They did for Gomer because there's stuff that happens because she's chosen to walk out on her marriage. And our choices also carry consequences. Grace or no grace, we need to understand that sin is not a free lunch. We don't altogether get away with it just because God forgives. When we're unfaithful to the Lord, it makes a difference. Not to his love, but to our lives. We reap what we sow. It's a spiritual principle. None of that perhaps is the surprising part here. The surprising part of it, and this is what I'm going to finish with, is God's astonishing grace. And that's what comes across so powerfully right through this prophecy of Hosea. Maybe the first striking thing is that God isn't proud. In chapter 2 and verse 7, God's talking about Israel, and he says, she will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. You know, if your husband or wife cheated on you regularly, cynically, inexcusably, just suppose you could find it in your heart to forgive. Your partner has a change of heart. They've seen the error of their ways. They genuinely want to change. This has come because they've searched their soul and they're coming back with a changed heart. By the grace of God, you can forgive. But imagine that there is no change of heart. But your cheating partner finally runs out of people to commit adultery with. They've lost their appeal to anybody who's got an ounce of self-respect. Nobody actually wants them anymore. So they come back to you. It's not so easy to forgive then. Not so easy. Your pride tells you that that is not a basis on which you can accept this man or this woman again. Well, I have news for you, and it is this, that God is not proud. God is not proud. He knows how many times we go off the rails. He knows how many times we get things wrong. He knows that sometimes the only thing that brings us back to him is what brought the prodigal son back to the father, which was sheer desperation. Why should God take us back on? And yet, you see, he does. He does. Our God of grace is not proud. Might seem a small thing, but to me it's significant. Secondly, it's grace that seeks us out. Chapter 2 paints this picture of God's people, and frankly, it isn't a terribly flattering one. They are shamelessly unfaithful. Verse 5. In the end, they're spoiled and unattractive goods. Nobody else wants them. Verse 7. They're ungrateful. They've received all that he's given and they're thanking somebody else for it or putting it down to something else. They're forgetful of him, as verse 13 says. She went after her lovers, but she forgot me, declares the Lord. It isn't an attractive portrait. But then against all reasonable expectations, God comes out and in verse 14 and 15 says, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and make the valley of Achor into a door of hope. I'm going to seek her out. I'm going to go looking, says God. Why? what he does. I'm going to lead her into the desert. I'm going to lead them back into the Exodus experience, coming out of Egypt towards the promised land where they knew me and they loved me that time before. I'm going to re-win my people again. Our God of grace comes looking for us. That's the whole story of the New Testament, isn't it? That Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. He doesn't wait for us to come back, but he comes looking for us. If we've lost the plot, if you're aware of a huge failure in your life, and if there is anyone here this morning who's wondering if God just might have decided, but that this time round you're a write-off, listen to this, that God never, never, never gives up on you. He says, I'll make the valley of Achor into a door of hope. The valley of Achor. Back in Joshua chapter 7, the valley of Achor was the place of the most complete judgment of God. It was just as the people of Israel had come into the promised lands. They had conquered, they had taken the city of Jericho. And now they were moving on from that. But after the conquest of Jericho, Achan and his family had been guilty of taking for themselves part of the plunder from Jericho. And in the Valley of Achor, there is the most terrible judgment that's visited on this family. Achan and every member of his family is killed. And Hosea says, remember that place of absolutely irredeemable judgment. Even in a situation which in the past would have brought out God's most complete, relentless judgment, even there will be hope. Because in fact, God never writes us off. In fact, God never finishes with us. He comes looking. And finally, God never gives up. There is a persistence in his love. Verses 19 and 20 in chapter 2 says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness. And you will know the Lord. Forever, forever. That's the nature of love, God style. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of that reading that we often have at weddings in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Well, ours does, of course, but the love of Jesus doesn't, never fails, never starts persevering. That's what the love of Jesus is like. You don't expect to find it in the Old Testament, but you do find it there. You find it right here, in fact, right in this book of Hosea, exactly the love that Hosea came to understand when in the providence of God he experienced the devastation of loving a woman who seemingly didn't know how to love him back. I want to just encourage us to listen to this love that God has for each and every one of us through all the ups and downs of our lives, through our sin and our failure, through the times when we lose the plot, through the times when we look for our life's answers in all the wrong places, and you might expect that God would say, that's it, chum, that's it, done with you now, finish. That isn't the way that it is. Instead, God says to people in that place, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. I will plant you for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one that I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. God, thank you for your astonishing, persevering, never giving up, unconquerable love. Thank you, God, that that is ultimately the most powerful thing in the world. Doesn't look like the most powerful thing in the world. It didn't look like the most powerful thing in the world when Jesus died for us on the cross. But Father, we thank you that it is. And the Christ who died is risen. The love that gave itself for us lives for us. And Father, wherever we are just at this moment, whatever our life situation, whatever our feelings are as we come into church this morning, whatever's going on inside our heads, Father, would you speak the reality of that amazing, affirming, life-building grace into our hearts fresh this morning. And God, help us to see you as you really are and love you for who you are. Amen.